The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
As we begin this series, I want to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, that's a very important question for a Christian to ask. Who is Christ? Because if you're a Christian, that means that you are a worshiper of Jesus. That's why you're here this morning. You're here because you're a worshiper of Jesus. There are plenty of places to go and hear a choir sing. You could go hear any number of concerts in the Huntsville area where there's choral singing. You could go to any number of places in our town where you can hear a man stand up and give a public speech. But the reason that you've gathered here this morning is because you believe something special about Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And if you remember in the series that we undertook a few weeks ago, Characteristics of a Thriving Church, in that series, you'll recall that the first message that we delivered was that a thriving church is a Christ-centered church. We're not here for the sake of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. We're not here for the building up of the name Primitive Baptist in the world. We're here for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's our motive, our motivation. We're here because we love Him, because we worship Him. We want to be like Him. We understand that through His death, we have a home in glory that awaits us because He took our sin debt upon Himself. When He was upon the cross of Calvary, His Father viewed Him and judged Him as if He had lived our lives, sinful and wicked as they are. He became sin for us. He knew no sin, but He became sin for us on the cross of Calvary that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that's why we're here. So the first question that we want to ask as we look at the prophecy of Christ is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? The book of Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, we find Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that's a pointed question in the first century, and it's a pointed question today. What do people say about Jesus? Well, there's a lot of people in the world that say a lot of things about Jesus. Now, throughout history, there have not been a lot of people who said Jesus never existed. In fact, more energy was spent in the centuries following His life trying to explain away how He was resurrected than this modern school of thought that says Jesus never existed. Historians never debated the historicity of Christ. They knew that Jesus was a man who lived in the world, who was crucified, who was buried, and 3 days and three nights later came forward. So their tactic back then was to say, well, the disciples either stole the body. That doesn't work because there were hundreds and hundreds of people who witnessed Him after His resurrection. Or they would say things like, well, He just fainted. He really didn't die. Or maybe He escaped from the grave despite the fact there was a stone in front of it and there were soldiers planted. I mean, think about it. Do you see a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors going up to some centurions and knocking those trained professional soldiers out of the way to steal Jesus's body? But that was the things, those were the ideas that men fought against Christ with from the first century on. In our time, they say, well, we don't really believe that Jesus existed. And that's fine. I can say Abraham Lincoln never existed, but it doesn't make it a fact. I can say that George Washington never... Have you ever seen George Washington? Do you know he existed? Well, yes, because they wrote it down and they told me. But you can't prove that, can you? Well, no. You can believe all kinds of audacious and outlandish things, but it doesn't make it true. Recently, people have said, well, maybe Christ didn't ever even exist at all, but that's not the historic fact of the matter. Even His enemies believed that He existed. And the great proof is the resurrection of the grave that He is exactly who He said He was. You see, all of the Romans and all of the Jews who were enemies of Christ, all that it would have taken to forever eliminate Christianity from a worldview, from a religion, from an idea among men is to produce the body of Jesus. And they couldn't. You know why? Because that body was not there. It was not there. Now, fishermen and tax collectors, the publicans and the sinners and the harlots, all the people who followed Christ, they didn't beat the Roman military and steal the body. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The stone was rolled away by the power of God, and He walked out, and He showed Himself to His disciples. And that's why every one of these men went to their death, except for John, who walked with Him here in the world. They saw His life. They saw Him crucified. They saw Him resurrected, and they died for that. Now, had that been a lie, They would not have died for something they knew to be a lie. I've said it many times, men will die for a lie, but men don't die. They don't lay down their life for something they know to be a lie. If you know something's a lie and it comes to the loss of your life, you will recant. I guarantee you. You will recant at the point of death and say, unless you're mentally unstable, and you will recant that position. But the men who preached Christ, who walked with him, who saw him die, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. They saw him resurrected. They ate with him after his resurrection. They looked at the hole in his hand and the hole in his side. They went to their death for preaching Christ, which is an awesome testimony of the reality of what they preach, because they would not have died for something they knew to be a lie. Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people out there in the world say that Jesus is? Well, depending on who you ask, you get a different answer. And what we want to look at is what the Bible says about Christ. And we want to look at him. You say, what's the practical application of this message? Let me give it to you up front of this series, these next seven messages. The practical application of this series of messages is for you to stop and to stare, to behold your Savior Jesus. That is the whole point. I love to give application for the messages that we preach to you here. It's what I live to do. I like for the light bulb to click and say, aha, that's how I apply that in my life. God's shown me mercy, so I show others mercy. God is a good husband to me, so I'm a good husband to my wife. Or you wives, the church is subject to Christ, and so I should be subject to my husband. I love to apply it. The application of this series is for you to stop and stare at your Savior. That's it. So I want to teach you some things about your Savior over the coming weeks. Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Who am I? Well, if you ask some religions, they say he was a good moral teacher. He was a good moral man. He taught many good moral lessons. If you ask even some who claim to be Christians today, they'll say, well, he was a man that became the Son of God because of the good things that he did and earned his way to the throne of God. But I want you to understand, the answer of Peter is the answer of the Christian. The answer of Peter is the answer of a Christian. This is how a Christian should ask, or should answer when they're asked, who is Jesus? First of all, when Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? They went through the list of things that people said. Some say, thou art John the Baptist. Now, you'll remember that John the Baptist walked with Christ. They were related. They were born around the same time. John baptized Jesus. Jesus is not John the Baptist. But people who were ignorant of this whole relationship would say, well, this Jesus is that same guy, John. It's a conspiracy. And these conspiracy theorists say, well, it's really the same person. And understand that John the Baptist had been beheaded for taking a moral stand in the sight of the King Herod by this time. He'd been executed. So people say this Jesus is really John the Baptist. Others, thou art Jeremias. You're the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who came as the children of Israel were sent into Babylonian captivity and condemned them, criticized them, rebuked them for their error, and eventually they threw him down in a pit and basically just arrested him because of what he preached. Well, you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You're a reincarnated prophet. Now, Scripture doesn't teach reincarnation. But people were saying that he was Jeremiah, come back from the dead, or reborn in some other way. People were superstitious. We're superstitious creatures. One of the superstitions is that they thought somehow, here Jesus is, one of these dead prophets come back again. Well, Jesus asks an even more pointed question in the next verse, and you know it because as an old school Baptist, I know you've heard this preached as many times as I have, rightfully so. He saith unto him, but whom say ye that I am? All right, what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who was usually the first to answer, I love that about him. Sometimes he was right, sometimes he was wrong. He was always the first to blurt out what was on his mind, sometimes to a fault. But Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a Jew understood what that meant. A Jew understood what that meant. Now, there's a sense in which all of us are God's children. But none of us are the only begotten Son of God. We're not. God has one only begotten Son, one special Son that is unlike any of His children as we are known as children. It is His eternal Son. In saying, thou art the Christ, first of all, the word Christ means anointed. He says, thou art the anointed, the Christ. You are He who should come. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In saying that, Peter is saying, you are God incarnate. You are one with the Father. You are God's dear Son, the Messiah who has been sent to redeem us from our iniquities. That is what Peter is saying. Now, when Peter says that, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, you can stop and thank the Lord right now. If spiritual things have been revealed to you, if you know who Christ is, the Father in heaven hath revealed his Son to you. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. To understand spiritual things, God must quicken you. And so what the Lord says is that you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar Jonah means. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Now, the book of John, let me give you just a little statement out of the book of John. Early in Jesus' ministry, which we're going to look at his early ministry as part of this teaching series in the coming weeks. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went and he handpicked 12 men. These men are known as the disciples, the original 12. They're called the apostles of the Lamb. One of them was a wicked man. His name was Judas Iscariot. But the other men were grace softened, blood-washed individuals. They were good men. And so Christ goes to them and he handpicks them. He says, come unto me, follow me. And many times what he would say is that I will make you fishers of men. In other words, from this point on in your life, your responsibility, rather than being a fisherman like four of them were, is to fish for men. You're to take the bait of the gospel and you're to catch fish, catch men who are hungry for the gospel. And you're to gather them into my church as a fisherman does his fish into a net. So follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In John chapter 1 and verse 43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Now this is not Philip the evangelist who was Philip in the book of Acts. This is a different Philip. There were two Philips. There were two or three James. There were at least two Judes. Judas, short for Judas. So some of these men had the same name. There were two apostles named Simon, Simon Barjona, which is Peter, and Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite. So many of these men had common names. And that's not very unusual at all because we have people of the same name here in our congregation. Some of you are not related with the same last name. So it's not a very uncommon thing at all for people to have the same name. This is not Philip the Evangelist that we read about in Acts recently. It is Philip the Apostle. It's a different Philip. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Andrew and Peter were brothers. Notice what happens. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. Jesus had no biological father among men. The Holy Ghost conceived Jesus as a baby in the womb of a virgin named Mary. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But his adopted father was Joseph. If you adopt a child, then legally, dads, you are their father if you adopt them. Joseph was Jesus' adopted father. Now, through this, Joseph being a son of David, this is one lineage through which Jesus has a right, a legal right, to the throne of David. And as we consider his life, one of the things that was said about him is that he will sit upon the throne of David. Jesus would sit upon the throne of David. So he had to be a descendant of David. Now, David was of the tribe of Judah. That's what we're going to look at in just a moment as well. So Jesus had an adopted father named Joseph, and through Joseph he had right to the throne of David. Mary was a biological descendant of David through a different son, one Nathan and one Solomon. And so Jesus has through Mary biologically a right to the throne of David. So through Joseph adoptedly, through Mary biologically, Jesus is a son of David. He's a son of David. But notice he says, we have found him. The important part of this verse I want you to get, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael is a pessimist. I love the saying that it took the optimist to invent the airplane and the pessimist to invent the parachute. with both are crucial, but only one lets you fly. Nathanael is a bit of a pessimist, and he says, "Oh, can there come any good thing out of Nazareth?" And Philip said unto him, "Come and see. You just come look at him. Come see him. Come behold him." And so after this, there's an interaction, an exchange of words between Nathanael and Jesus. But notice the phrase, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Throughout Moses, and Moses, by Moses, he means the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. By Moses, he means the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Torah. He has reference to the first five books of the Bible. Moses foretold of Christ. That's what he's saying. And because we read Moses, we have been waiting for the Christ, the anointed, the chosen one. He is even referred to in Isaiah as God's elect. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you're referred to as the chosen, the elect. And Jesus used the word. All of the apostles used the word. But it has a special reference to Jesus. The word elect means chosen. So what? Chosen to what? Well, his children are chosen as salvation. Christ, however, was chosen as redeemer. He was the chosen redeemer for the people of God. So he is the anointed. He is the Christ, the anointed. But notice what he says, that Moses in the law and the prophets did write of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So in Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and throughout all of the prophets, Jesus was foretold of. Now, I could preach until 2015 and not go through all the prophecies of Christ, but what we want to do this morning, because think about it, there's over 1,000 years of history sprinkled with references to Christ. There's no way a man could ever go through all of them. Especially when you get into the way the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ, all of the sacrifices, all of the law, it was all pointing to Christ. But I want to give you a chronology through some of Moses' writings, and then finally look at some of the prophecies of Christ as we consider our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. The first one I want to give you is found early in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now, I could give you types, and I could give you shadows, and according to Hebrews, the law is a shadow of things to come. That means that the law foretold in a picture the work of Christ. I'll give you a little hint. When you read Leviticus, and you read about lambs that were to be offered without spot and without blemish, that was foreshadowing Christ. When you read about two birds that are slain, one is let go and one is slain, that's foreshadowing Christ. When you read about the bread that was to be enjoyed at the Passover without leaven, that's showing Christ. When you read about the Passover lamb who was slain and eaten with bitter herbs and his blood was applied to the lintels of the doorpost, that's foreshadowing Christ. I could go from cover to cover of the Old Testament and show you Christ. And Jesus said in John 5, "Search the Scriptures, diligently dig through them, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All through the Old Testament is Christ in a shadow, in a type. But what I want to give you today is literal prophecies. Going back into the ancient human history, where God had promised his son would come into the world and redeem God's people. Genesis chapter 3. You know the book of Genesis chapter 3 because we study it. It's not an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's inspired history of man. God created Adam on the sixth day. He caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. He looked upon the man. He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." Those are two words, help and meet. The word help means a helper. The word meet means appropriate. He says, "I will make an appropriate helper for Adam." And so he causes Adam to sleep. He takes a rib out of the side of Adam's body, closes up the flesh instead thereof. And from this rib, he makes a woman, and he presents her unto Adam. And Adam names her Eve, and she's the mother of all the living. Well, the seventh day was a day of rest. We don't know how long it took between the sixth day when God made man and the day when man fell into depravity, but it was not long enough for them to have children, which had been a command of God. So you know it wasn't very long at all. It hadn't been long at all by the time Adam and Eve had been created before they had sinned and transgressed the law of God. As you know, Satan, according to 1 Corinthians, beguiled Eve. He tricked her. She was deceived. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. He was that old serpent. In the book of Revelation 12, he's called that old serpent, a great red dragon, the devil. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that he's a roaring lion. He goes about seeking whom he may destroy. Satan wants to destroy you. He's a lion. He goes about as a, he's a dragon. He goes about like a lion, seeking prey. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make shipwreck of your life. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Oh, did God say? Oh, did God say?" You'll find that Satan moves in the hearts of men to sin initially with the questioning of God's word. Is it really that bad? God does know that in the day thou eatest thereof, that your eyes will be open and you will be as gods. Eve took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, "You shall not eat of it." And she ate, gave it to her husband Adam, and he did eat. And they fell from perfection. As God shows up, he says unto the man, "Where art thou?" And Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." Men are blaming it on their wives cooking all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. "It was the woman's fault, Lord. I didn't do it." "Oh, yes, Adam, you did." God gave that command unto Adam, not unto Eve. Now, theologians can debate what would have happened had Eve eaten and not Adam. I don't know. I know that Adam ate, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, according to Romans 5. So I know that transgression came through Adam, because he was the head of that house, and it landed on that man. That sin landed on that man, and it's through the man that sin passed upon all men. All what? All men. That's not saying that women aren't sinners too. They are. But understand that this passed through Adam, this transgression. Well, God gives a curse to this man and this woman and this snake. As he's giving the curse to Satan, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head." Now, if you read without scratching the surface, it may seem as if what he's saying is that men will step on snakes, and it will hurt the snake's head, and it will hurt the man's heel. But I want you to notice the specificity of this language. First of all, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." This enmity is between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. There is never a reference to a woman having a biological seed in this Bible except for Mary. Never. A man is always a descendant of a man. There is never seed of a woman in this Bible except for Jesus Christ. You go and read the genealogies in Chronicles. I was talking to a person the other day. They said, "I had no idea the Bible had so much practical instruction in it. I just thought it was genealogies because that's what you hear about it a lot." Well, if you turn to Chronicles, there are some genealogies. If you turn to Matthew 1, there's a genealogy, a very important one. But this is full of practical instruction. But read the genealogies, and who does it go through, the woman or the man? It goes through the man. It's always the seed of the man. Seed of the man, seed of the man, seed of the man. So-and-so begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so. It's never through the woman. Why? Because men are heads of houses according to this Bible. That's just the way God made it. But notice that this will be enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. The only woman who has had seed in this Bible is Mary. There will be enmity between you, Satan, and Mary and Eve, and there will be enmity between your seed, your minions, and the seed of the woman. That is a prophecy of Mary's virgin birth of Christ. And he says, notice, it what? Did he say, "They shall bruise thy heads"? If this is talking about men stepping on snakes, it would say, "They shall bruise thy heads," your heads. It's not talking about the heads of snake being damaged by the heels of men. It, the seed of the woman, The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not their heels, his heel. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This is teaching Christ. Upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus' heel was bruised. There was agony, there was pain. But in the bruising of his heel, Jesus destroyed he that had power over death, that is, Satan, according to the book of Hebrews. So what was a little bruise on the heel to Christ, as agonizing as it was, in that act, he crushed the head of Satan. He crushed the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible. Turn to Genesis 49. I've got to move along very quickly. Very quickly. I want you to understand in this series, as we go in and behold the Christ, come and see, as Philip said to Nathanael, come see, come look at him. I want you to understand that this was an event that was anticipated and foretold among the worshipers of the true and living God from the Garden of Eden forward. They longed for deliverance. For redemption. Genesis 49. To my knowledge, this is the first time where a proper name is used for Christ in the Bible. And as I just said, it is a proper name. It is used for Christ. This is the first time one of Jesus' names is used in the Bible. Jacob in Genesis 49 is an old man. Jacob, his other name is Israel, which means wrestles with God. Of his names, wrestles with God. He was also known as the supplanter, because the word Jacob means a supplanter. How would you like it if, you know, we love to name our children nice things. I have an Ethan, which means wise and strong. I have an Elijah. God is my Lord. I have Micah, which means humble and poor. How would you like it if you were named the supplanter who wrestles with God? And that is the name of God's nation. If there were ever God revealing our frailty and iniquity before him, it's in the man he chose to start his nation. The supplanter who wrestles with God. Did you know that we are supplanters who wrestle with God? That is us. You know, the words of the great prophet Pogo, we have found the enemy and the enemy is us. We have found the enemy, it's us. Jacob, Israel, lies on his deathbed. And as customary in that day, he's giving a blessing to all of his children. Some of them are mixed, some are good, some are bad. As he comes to Judah, Judah, the tribe from which Christ sprang, to quote Hebrews, thou art he, this is verse 8 of Genesis 49, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now that's a prophecy of the fact that Judah would be the last tribe standing. Heard about the last man standing? These other tribes split off in a civil war because God judged Solomon because he married 700 princesses and his heart was led away from the Lord his God, and he worshiped in the groves and the high places. And so God took that throne from but Judah, as far as Solomon's lineage was concerned. And there was a civil war. The nation split into two, the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. This is a prophecy of the splitting up of the nation and the fact that Judah would be the last of the tribes standing. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Notice this, Judah is a lion's whelp. The word whelp means pup. He's a lion cub. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Bind his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt, and that is an animal, unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white like milk, white with milk. Now, the first thing I want you to notice out of this is that Jesus Christ is foretold of, and he is called Shiloh. The word Shiloh means tranquility. What is tranquility? peacefulness. It's peace. If it's a tranquil scene, it's a peaceful scene. Shiloh means tranquility. Notice first verse 10, and then I want to back up a verse and go later a verse and kind of glean some more messianic overtones from this prophecy of Judah and his lineage. This is Jacob's blessing upon his son Judah as he died in his bed. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. First of all, a scepter is a symbol of royal power. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the scepter of Christ's kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. It's amazing when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, to his brethren, that he incorporates this messianic language from the Old Testament that they would recognize in presenting to them the legal case that Jesus is the Christ, because they stood at risk of falling away from Christianity back into Judaism. And he says the scepter of Christ's kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Why do you think he picked the word scepter? Why not crown? Why not throne? Because the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the last remaining tribe of Israel, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, once Shiloh comes, what happens to Judah? The scepter's taken away. The law-giving power is taken away. After Jesus was crucified, within a generation, the little remnant of Judah and Jerusalem was wiped off the face of the earth in AD 70 by Caesar Titus, a Roman general slash prince. And that's foretold of in the book of Daniel, the prince warrior who would come and fight. That's Titus. I love the prophecy of the Bible because this was written hundreds and hundreds, over 1,000 years before Christ. And here we have, all the way back in Jacob's life, a prophecy of not only Christ, but also the destruction of Jerusalem. But this scepter would not depart from Judah or a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. This means that when this Shiloh character would come, the people of God would gather unto him. This is a prophecy of the church. As Jesus came, something was taken from Judah and given to Christ, and people gathered then unto Christ instead of in Jerusalem. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. That means a lion's cub. As far as the messianic overtones of this scripture, the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, notice what Jesus is called in the last book of the Bible. Okay, we're in the first book in Genesis 49. Go to the last book in Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said unto me, that is John, who is narrating Revelation, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Who did? The lion of the tribe of Judah. What do we read about Judah in Jacob's dying blessing? Judah is a lion's whelp. Why is Jesus called the lion of the tribe of Judah? Because he's connecting this prophecy. Now, notice verse 11, okay? Obviously, verse 10 is a prophecy of Christ, but look at this. This is a tribe from which Jesus was born, so it's important. It's not like the other 11 tribes. It has a special significance. Notice what it says about Shiloh. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, if you're a Bible reader, that sounds mighty familiar to you, doesn't it? Okay, turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This is the prophets. This is a prophecy of Christ and the work that he would do. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, we're talking about a donkey here, okay? And he's going to come into Jerusalem, but unlike the kings that come in chariots with pomp and with great So Christ was going to ride into Jerusalem with salvation, riding lowly upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And according to the New Testament, it was one that no man had ever written on. Now, Matthew chapter 21, let me give you this. Matthew chapter 21, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Jesus sends two disciples. Matthew 21, verse 2, saying unto them, go unto the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, coming into the crucifixion scene. He enters Jerusalem before his crucifixion, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Not a horse. Now, in his second coming, he's depicted as riding a white horse, carrying a sword, making war against unrighteousness in righteousness, with the word of God written on his thigh and his vesture, his clothing dipped in blood. But when he went into Jerusalem to go to the cross, he came meek and lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And guess what scripture he quotes? This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Jesus gets upon this beast. He rides it into the town. A great multitude spread their garments in the way, and they cut palm trees, branches from trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They knew what was going on. Now, how sad it is that just a few hours later, these same people who were screaming, Hosanna, were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. But notice this prophecy of Judah and Shiloh in Genesis 49. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The winepress is a symbol of God's wrath. It is said of Jesus that he took the winepress alone. He alone satisfied the wrath of God, and at the end of time, he will mete out his wrath upon unrighteousness. And so his vesture is dipped in blood, in wine, if you will, symbolizing God's wrath, both upon his son for our transgressions and God's wrath upon the wicked in the last day. Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses, and he is speaking to the nation of Israel. The Lord thy God, this is verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Now, Moses is not any prophet. Moses is not any prophet. Moses is a pivotal figure, a man who has walked with God, a man who would deliver a worship covenant, a man who would lead them out of bondage into freedom. God will raise up, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like unto Moses, another Moses figure. The Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. In other words, he's going to be of the nation of Israel. He's not an outsider. Like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Now in Genesis 49, we read, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In Deuteronomy 18, we read, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among thee, their brethren, from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. God put his words in Christ's mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now, you say, well, that could be anybody. Well, no, it can't be. Notice the book of John. When John the Baptist came on the scene, there's a very peculiar question asked him. This is often overlooked. This is called Bible study. This is studying the Word and digging into it. When John the Baptist came on the scene, If you notice in John chapter 1, written by the Apostle John, of John the Baptist, a different John, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John said, "I am not the Christ." And they said unto him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And that's Elijah. And he said, "I am not." Now, if you're a Bible reader, you may say, well, that sounds like a contradiction, because John the Baptist, according to Jesus, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But see, John the Baptist was not Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not reincarnated Elijah. He was not. Now, Elijah didn't die, so he wasn't Elijah raised from the dead. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire. God sent a taxi and picked him up and carried him home. But it wasn't Elijah come back down from heaven. John had the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that shouldn't be unusual if you're a Bible reader, because Elisha, written with an S-H, who was Elijah's son in the ministry, asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit after Elijah would depart. So this is not uncommon. This is not even out of the question of what has happened before in the Bible. John had the spirit and power of Elijah, but John was not Elijah. So John said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah." And they said unto him, notice verse 21 of John chapter 1, "Art thou that prophet?" Art thou that prophet? Not a prophet, that prophet. And he answered, "No." Art thou that prophet? Deuteronomy 18 was a special text to the children of Israel. They were waiting a second Moses figure. That second Moses figure was Christ. And so they asked John the Baptist, "Art thou that prophet?" Notice the book of Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Look down to verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away everyone from his iniquities." Jesus is that prophet. He was the seed of the woman that bruised the head of the serpent. He was Shiloh, who would come, who would dip his garment in blood and wine, who rode in on the colt, the foal of an ass, and he is also that prophet who would come. Now we're just to Deuteronomy. I'm going to go just briefly to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's a prophecy given to a man named Ahaz. Skip down to verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, that word Emmanuel literally means God with us. Who was Christ to be? He's God with us. A virgin shall conceive. Now, I want to pause right here and look at this, because some of the newer versions of the Bible in English, they translate virgin, young lady. Now, I'm a dad of five children, and we lost two, so technically seven. It's not a very amazing thing when a young woman conceives a child. In fact, whether you know it or not, that's how each and every one of you are here today. I know this is very complicated theology. It's not a great wonder and a great sign when a young woman conceives. But this isn't a young woman, is it? This is not merely a young woman. This is a virgin. The New Testament says she had never known a man. She was a virgin. The word virgin there literally means what it says. It does not mean simply a maid or a young woman. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Highly favored among women. There's an important reason for this theologically, and it's that had Jesus been the product of a man and a woman, He could not have been your Redeemer because the sin nature would have passed upon him. Understand, from the moment of conception, as we have studied here so many times in the past, you are conceived in iniquity, shaped in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. From the moment that you were brought into existence, which is conception, not birth, from conception, when you were brought into existence, you have been a sinner because sin passed upon all men from the moment of conception. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, schemed a purpose through which to bring an acceptable sin offering in the form of a man, because for a man to redeem men, he has to be a man. To redeem you as a substitutionary sacrifice, God himself had to become a man, not an angel, not a physical lamb or a sheep or a goat or a bird, but a man had to die for men. And so God conceives Jesus, his eternal son, in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 quotes this as a fulfillment. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. When the angel comes to Joseph, what are they talking about? They're talking about this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. They're waiting for Christ. They waited and they waited and they waited. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a son, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, of whom is the writer speaking? He's writing of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, I was told one time by an individual, well, this prophecy doesn't have reference to Christ yet because the government's not on his shoulder because he's not ruling the world yet. I beg to differ. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. He's ruling the world today. And he chooses when he'll intervene. But there's also another government that's in his shoulders, and it's the government of his people. It's the government of his church. It's upon his shoulders. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and at the same time, there's a kingdom in this world that is his church, and he rules over it. He is on the only throne in the church of God, and he rules over his kingdom. The government is upon his shoulders. Even today, the government is upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a God-only thing. Now, there are things in the Bible where God will use men as instruments. And there are some things that is just God-only. In the bringing of Christ into the world, that was a God-only thing. He alone conceived this child, brought him into the world. And I tell you, from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, the work of God in that Christ Jesus, our Savior, was an all-God thing. On the cross of Calvary, it was an all-God thing. When he was resurrected from the grave, it was an all-God thing. And in the salvation of his children today, it is an all-God thing. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. Now, if you want to write down some things, I want you to go home and read Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 talks about Christ and his resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection. I want you to read Psalm 16. Because Psalm 16 talks about his resurrection. I want you to read Psalm 22, which is a first-hand account through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of David, the psalmist, of the crucifixion of Jesus. You want to know what Jesus was thinking on the crucifixion? Read Psalm 22. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the thoughts of Christ upon the cross. Read Psalm chapter 40 and learn about Christ. Read the book of Isaiah 40, which talks about the redemptive work of Christ. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received double for her iniquities. Read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that says that Christ's visage was marred more than any man. He was so beaten upon the cross and prior to his being crucified that he was not recognizable as a human being. Now, they can't make movies that depict the gruesome reality that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was agonizing. He had welts go across his back that dipped down to the bone, and his face was beaten, swollen, his eyes were shut, his lips bloodied, his nose bloodied. Not one bone of him was broken. I guess your nose is made of cartilage. I don't know if it was broken or not, but I can tell you it was bleeding because he wasn't recognizable as a man. Earlier in Isaiah, we read that they actually pulled all the hairs of his beard. They beat him. The greatest beating the world has ever known. And then they nailed him to a tree. Isaiah 53. A lot of scripture you could read about the coming of Christ into the world. I close with a reading of this text. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I've got to make a comment on that. If you believe our report, it's because of the arm of the Lord being revealed to you. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Who shall believe our report? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, Christ before his Father, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ had no physical beauty. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Prophesying of the Roman scourge that would go across his back. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, referring to his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, referring to his burial, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What that means is that it satisfied the divine wrath that you and I had rightfully earned through the bruising of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, the giving of his life, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, referring to the resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.